Well, as you're able, please take your copy of the Scriptures and stand with me as we turn once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Lord willing, today we're going to look at the final verses of this chapter, beginning in verse 27 and reading down through verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 27, this is God's Word. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, after that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet, I show you a more excellent way. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, we have been working our way through chapter 12 since the beginning of the year, and today we are going to finish it up again, God permitting us, the next 30 or 40 minutes. In one sense, though, we're not really finishing this chapter, because you may notice that verse 31 brings us immediately into chapter 13. And as we've said several times in the course of our study, chapters 12, 13, and 14 of this letter are one unit of thought. They are one section. They are one argument, as previous sections have been. Chapters 1 through 4, chapters 8, 9, and 10. Here we have another multi-chapter section, chapters 12, 13, and 14. The Apostle Paul didn't divide his letter up into these chapters. They were added by translators and editors to make it easier for us to all get on the same page and find the same verse at the same time. But as you're reading this book of the Bible, it might be helpful just to ignore those chapter divisions. Just to read chapters 12, 13, and 14 as if they were one chapter. You might understand the argument better in that way. Now, up until now in the chapter, Paul has been emphasizing that the church is the body of Christ. That it is a singular entity that is visible, organic, covenantal, and mystical. That there are not two churches. It's not as if when we talk about the invisible and visible church that we're talking about two different things. No, we're thinking about the same thing in two different ways, in two different aspects, from two different vantage points. There's one church, and it is the body of Christ, and it is visible right now, even though it is not yet all that it one day will be. Just as there is one body, so there is one head to that body, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church, the body of Christ in this world, is Christ in this world, Paul says earlier in the chapter. He says the body is Christ. We are the hands and feet of Jesus in this world today. It is not as if we are actually divine, but we are made partakers of the divine nature in Christ by the Spirit. And so we bring that blessing of His divinity and glory and grace to the world as the instruments of His good work. We bring the fragrance of the knowledge of God to unbelievers around us, some of whom are called to everlasting life and some who ultimately will reject God and descend into everlasting punishment. But the church is the instrument for the ministry of the Holy Spirit today. In the church, and by means of the church, the Holy Spirit is at work bringing Christ and the rule of Christ, the authority of Christ, the grace of Christ to the nations. In that sense, the church is bringing salvation to the world. The church is God's instrument for saving the world. Not as if the church can actually do that work herself, but insofar as she's connected to Christ and empowered by the Spirit, the church becomes the means of grace for the salvation of all nations. The church is loved by God and filled by God, equipped by God, and greatly used by God. And that remains true even when we see the church compromised and corrupted and falling short in many ways. And we certainly do. You know, it's interesting when I talk to Reformed Christians traveling around different parts of the presbytery, talking to people in different parts of the country even, you can hear two very different, very strong opinions and perspectives among Reformed believers about the state of the church today and its work in the world. Some Christians that I talk to who are conservative, convictionally, confessionally Reformed believers, they are very optimistic. And it's not because of what they see in the news. Nobody's optimistic about that. But when they think about the church and when they think about the way in which the church is positioned in relation to Christ and doing its work in the world, they have a very cheerful militancy and a sense that the gospel is much more powerful than any of the lies of the devil, and that the church is the everlasting kingdom. It's not going to just outlast. It's not going to just barely survive. It's going to triumph. The gates of hell will not be able to withstand the assault that the church is bringing against her through the ministry of the gospel, the preaching of God's word. On the other hand, I have Reformed Christians who could sit on the very same pew with those first brothers and sisters who are just almost in despair, who talk as if the church has almost disappeared, as if I don't know if there are many faithful churches anywhere in the world at all anymore. Now, before you are critical of those brothers and sisters, and some of you may be those brothers and sisters, but before you're critical of them, remember that even the prophet Elijah had a moment where he felt that way. Lord, I'm no better than my fathers. This work of reformation and repentance has failed. Take my life. I'm done. This is the end of my ministry. And that's when the Lord says to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, I still have 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. It may not sound like a lot in comparison to the population of the northern kingdom of Israel, but 7,000 people is a lot of people. We need to see the church, not in terms of our immediate experience of it, where there is so much compromise and so much corruption and so many reasons for discouragement. We need to see the church in terms of God's eternal purpose. As much as possible from God's perspective, to know that God is doing a work that is great and that He will accomplish the work that He has begun. The body of Christ is still being sanctified, and it needs to be sanctified, just like your body and mine. Christ is sinless, but His body in this world is not. And yet, nevertheless, the church is justified. The church is forgiven of her sins. She has been declared righteous in God's law court, and she is being progressively sanctified in hope of the fullness of resurrection glory on the last day. Not everyone who is included in the visible church right now will be in the church on the last day. That's part of the sanctifying process. And not all of those who are in the church right now who will be in the church on the last day are all that we ought to be right now. And yet God is still at work in us, upon us, and by God's grace through us, to bring His purpose to fullness in this world. We enter the church formally and visibly by baptism. As we saw back in verses 12 and 13 in this chapter, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. There is a covenantal reality that is being signified and sealed in our baptism. And there is also a new spiritual vitality. We are entering the regeneration. We are drinking of the Holy Spirit, and as He fills us, He also equips us for service to the larger body to which we now belong. But that brings about the problem among the Corinthian saints. As God has given gifts by His Spirit to the church, sinful people still like to boast even in their sanctification. Even in their equipping by the Spirit of God, they like to set themselves over others because of the gifts of grace that God has given to them. In verse 27 of our text, Paul summarizes the point that he's been making up until now through verses 12 to 26. And he connects it then to the application of this chapter that he makes in verses 28 to 30. There are many different gifts in the body of Christ, many offices, many roles, many different stations assigned by God. But there is just one body, and that body is Christ. We are His hands and feet, as we said. And wherever we are, whatever abilities and opportunities we may have, we are called to be faithful as stewards of manifold grace. When you think about your own body and this analogy of the body that Paul is developing, that is kind of an analogy that's not an analogy, when you think about your own body, you realize none of your body parts can do what other body parts can. I mean, each part really does have a distinct function. My feet are blind, but my eyes enable my feet to see where they ought to go. My ears cannot move. Now, I know that some of you can move your ears, and that's weird. And I'm slightly jealous. But even those of you that can wiggle your ears, you can't move them very far, right? You can't do this like Dumbo flapping thing and fly across the room. But our ears are able to move in relation to sound because our legs carry us around and our spine enables us to bend and turn and we are able to hear things in many different ways and kind of cock our heads and see, did I hear what I thought I heard? Each part of the body does whatever it does for the sake of the whole body. It's for the blessing of the whole. It's for the advantage of the whole. And that is why you have the gifts that you have. That is why you are where you are. That is how God has arranged the body of Christ in this world. And yet that point was being overlooked by the Corinthian brethren. There's one body and yet many individual members. And as we've said in previous weeks, the individuality of the members does not detract from the unity of the body as a whole. Their individuality is not to be thought of or pursued in a way that is separate from or disruptive to the whole. And yet sometimes we do see that in the body, don't we? You've probably rolled an ankle or you've twisted a knee. And you, one part of your body is going one direction and the rest of your body is going another direction. And it's a pretty unpleasant experience. And sometimes we have that in the body of Christ. Sometimes we roll our ankle in the church. Sometimes our knee buckles on us and the body is divided and going different ways. That's not the way that it's supposed to work. And yet sometimes that does happen. And yet the unity of the body is inevitable in one sense. You might look at the world today, you might look at the church today and say, unity is not inevitable. It seems as if we don't have any unity at all. But unity is inevitable in the sense that if you belong to Christ, you are a member of His body. And if you're a member of His body, you're a member of the same body with everyone else who is connected to Jesus. If you depart from the body, then you are departing from Christ. The church is not commanded in Scripture to create unity or to try to achieve unity. We're commanded in Ephesians chapter 4 to preserve it. Paul says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the body in the unity of the Spirit, rather, in the bond of peace. The body of Christ, as we see it in the world today, right now needs surgery and orthopedic braces and a lot of physical therapy if it is going to work together in the right way. And yet it is still one body and it's Christ's body. And we're to love it and appreciate it and participate in it in a way that recognizes that broader spiritual reality. We're united to Christ and we belong to each other. We are united in order to serve in love. And so Paul begins to give a hierarchy, as it were, of various gifts and stations of responsibility. In verse 28, he gives a list of roles and responsibilities. And there's a question as to how we are to understand this list. Now, everyone seems to agree that it's not exhaustive because there are similar lists of gifts and offices and roles in other places in the New Testament. But it does raise the question, what kind of a list are we looking at here today? Are first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then everybody else in descending order, are these gifts? Are these offices of authority? Are these roles within the body? And in one sense, we could just simply say yes and move on. But I think it's necessary, or at least hopefully helpful, to discuss it a little bit. God has established certain offices in the church. In Ephesians 4 that I mentioned just a moment ago, a little later on, Paul says he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. These are all specific roles of authority. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. There are specific roles of authority given by Christ in His church. But the list here in 1 Corinthians 12 doesn't neatly fit into that kind of org chart. Unless we think that there is an office of healings and an office of tongues, you don't have office holders in all of these particular places. But there is an overlap because we have apostles appointed by Christ to an office of authority in Ephesians 4, and we have apostles named here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And so, too, prophets. Isaiah is a prophet. Elijah is a prophet. Moses is a prophet. And we have prophets named here, and so on and so forth. Interestingly, in the ancient church, John Chrysostom associated this word helps in your Bible with the diaconate. And both Chrysostom and Calvin interpret this list in terms of offices that they think were appointed in the church by God. But I don't think everything on the list fits that category easily. And that's because while there is a relationship between gifts and offices, there is also a distinction between an office of authority and a station of service. I need you to pay attention to this point because I'm going to make a distinction that's going to matter in a minute. There's a difference between an office of authority and a station of responsibility or opportunity. And God gives gifts to people in both places. For example, the word apostle means one who is sent. And so in one sense, every missionary and church planter is an apostle, right? So Dane's about to become a church planter, so we could just start referring to him as the Apostle Dane. But we're probably not going to do that, because there is a high likelihood of confusion. Because in whatever sense he is a lowercase a apostle, as one sent out to establish a church, he is not an apostle like the capital letter A apostles, Peter, James, and John. Think about another example, the word elder. The word elder refers to a mature or older man. But there are men who can get the senior citizen discount at Denny's, but who don't have the spiritual discernment to judge between Joel Osteen and John MacArthur. Now, are they elders? Well, in one sense, and not in another. An elder in the church is supposed to be spiritually mature, however old or young he might otherwise be. At the same time, there are mature, godly men who may not be ordained as elders, but who still occupy a station of maturity and counsel and leadership by example. They may never serve as elders, and yet they have the gravitas and the wisdom of an elder, and vice versa. They may be gifted leaders, even if they are not serving in a formal office of leadership. Now, I think what Paul's doing here in chapter 12 is describing various gifts associated with different roles in the church. But there is a close connection between those gifts and the offices or informal stations of the persons who have them. In other words, a person could not be an apostle unless he had the gifts associated with being an apostle. And when you study this in the New Testament, you'll notice that the apostles get all of the gifts. This is one of the things that distinguishes the apostles from everybody else. The apostles have all of the gifts. Every other believer might have one or two gifts, but the apostles have all of these abilities. No one could be a teacher in the church, or should not be at least, who doesn't have a gift for teaching. An elder who does not have a gift for leadership or administration. A deacon who does not have a gift for helping. But this list is not a taxonomy of the offices. It is really a list of the gifts associated with those various roles. You have men who may never serve as deacons in the congregation, and yet who are constantly deaconing. You may have men who never serve as elders, and yet they have an elder-like role, a shepherding, fatherly, pastoral kind of role in the lives of other people. And yet no one should ever be put in those positions, either informally or formally, who is not gifted by God with those particular abilities. My point in noting all of this is that the gifts Paul has in view here belong to an apostolic age. He says they are first associated with the apostles. Now, I take all of these as miraculous or sign gifts above and beyond the capacities that God might still give men today. Now, some of these roles obviously do continue today. We still need teachers and administrators and helpers in the church. But this is not a list of perpetual and exceptional offices. It's a list of gifts associated with different roles in the church at that time during the lives of the apostles. And that's going to become very important, especially in chapters 13 and 14. But for now, I want you to notice that the first two on the list that Paul identifies as first and second, that is in the original text, first apostles, second prophets, the first two that he names are the apostles and prophets. And they are the foundation of the church. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. The apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. You do not continue to lay foundation throughout the building project. I mean, if you're building a home and you say, well, the roofers are here today and they're putting on the roofing tiles, and then we're also having some foundation work done, you know something has gone badly wrong. You don't continue to lay foundation and work on foundation while you are building the rest of the structure. The apostles and prophets are not the capstone to the project. They are not the roof. They are the foundation of the structure. And that foundation has been laid and completed. Periodically, people in town will ask me, does your church have apostles? And I always say yes. I mean, right? We do. We have the same apostles that the church has always had. We have the apostles of Christ. We don't need new apostles. We don't need other apostles. We have apostles and prophets. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you in signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. Signs of an apostle are associated with the apostles. Apostles today don't have those same credentials or signs to prove their authority. Some people want to make this list of gifts normative for the church in all generations, but I would tell you I don't think that it is. These are gifts associated with the time of the apostles, the time when the apostles and prophets are laying the foundation. They are signs of power and mighty deeds that belong to that original generation of the church. They're not offices of perpetual duration, and they're not necessarily ongoing roles in the body of Christ until the Savior returns. The Spirit is still working in the body, and the Spirit is still equipping believers for their particular roles in the body. And yet what Paul has in mind here belongs to that first generation. We live in an anti-authority age, especially in the West right now. And I did not say anti-authoritarian. We always ought to be against authoritarian tyranny and abuses of power of that sort. But our society is against authority of all kinds, so long as it is not our own authority. The only authority that we want to acknowledge is our own authority. We don't like hierarchy. But hierarchy in creation is inevitable. The only question is how that hierarchy is going to be defined. You even have secular philosophers acknowledging this. Look, you can not like it, but this is just the way that the world is. Whether you think it got there by Darwinian evolution or by divine creation, this is clearly the design and pattern of the world. Hierarchies created by God are wholesome. Hierarchies created by God are designed for the welfare of everyone else. Hierarchies created by those who crave power always become tyrannical. No exception to that. They always become tyrannical. There is a hierarchy in the gifts and roles that Paul describes here. He's very explicit about it. He says first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and so on. And interestingly, he puts tongues last. And he always, in lists like that, puts tongues last. And part of that may be due to the way in which the tongue speakers in Corinth had gotten out of control. But more importantly, as you'll see in chapter 14, it's because tongue speaking, as it was designed by God to function, had less utility in the body and specifically in the assembly than the other gifts that more directly edified it. What was it that made some gifts and roles more important than others? It's their usefulness in building up the body. And this is really going to be Paul's thesis throughout chapter 14. Edification is building up the body, not numerically building it up, although we hope for that too, but building it up spiritually. And those gifts and roles that directly help the church to grow in the knowledge and likeness of the Lord Jesus are of first priority. Whereas other roles that perhaps were helpful and important at some level had a secondary or supportive function. Now, that doesn't mean that the people who were apostles, prophets, and teachers were therefore more important than everybody else. No. We're talking about gifts and responsibilities, relative priorities, relative importance of those functions. We're not talking about the people that God has called and placed in those roles. But we are saying that certain jobs may have a higher value in one sense. Now, this is a point that is plainly made in the Bible, but it has to be made carefully lest you misunderstand. Who is more useful to the church, the Apostle Paul or Pastor Joel? You must get that one right. It's really obvious. I mean, Paul wrote 13 or 14 books in the New Testament. I don't even write Christmas cards. And while I'm happy if you find my work helpful and important, we need to be honest about the relative importance of that work. Do you understand? You could have another pastor, you'd have another preacher that's faithful, teach you the Word of God, love you, shepherd you. Like, I am very replaceable. Paul is not. Paul is not. This is what Paul is talking about. The fact that someone's role may not be as directly related to edification doesn't mean it's unimportant. And if you think that, let the cleaning crew skip their work for a week or two and see how much you enjoy coming here to worship, right? And you go into the bathroom and there's no toilet paper and there's no paper towels and there's no soap and there's trash all over the floor. And like, their work is important, even though it's not directly related to the immediate edification of the body. The Corinthians were inverting the priorities that God had assigned to these gifts. Paul puts tongue speakers last, but in the church in Corinth, according to chapter 14, the tongue speakers are putting themselves first. They're putting themselves forward, and they seem to have been disrupting the assemblies of worship. But Paul, an apostle, puts them in their place. We're all thankful for all of the gifts that God has given to the tongue speakers, and there is a time and place for those gifts to be used, but there are also times for them to sit down and be quiet. That's what he's going to say in chapter 14. What tends to happen in churches is people imagine that their own gift or role or ministry is the most important. That's why we don't have proprietary ministries in this church. As one of the differences that happened over the last 10 years, that 10 years ago, there were very proprietary views of personal ministries. And yet that's not the way the body is supposed to function. That doesn't help edify the saints. We want to take responsibility wherever God calls us. We want to do our work seriously and do it to the best of our ability. But it is easy for gifts to become reasons for pride or jealousy. It's easy for ministry roles to begin to be viewed like teams competing against one another. It's like the CNA who enters an operating room during open heart surgery and pushes the doctor aside saying, "Step back, I'm a healthcare worker." Anti-hierarchy egalitarians seem to miss the fact that hierarchy presupposes plurality and complementarity. There's no other kind of true hierarchy. Tyranny is different, but hierarchy presupposes plurality and complementarity. The generals don't win the war without the privates on the front line. It isn't the heart surgeon who feeds and cleans and soothes the patient before and after his surgery. One of my friends finished his PhD in math and was immediately reminded by his advisor, "If you do not show up for work, all of your students will rejoice. But if the garbage men don't show up for work, the whole world falls apart." The fact that God establishes hierarchies of priority for the edification of the body does not mean that the people lower down are less important. If the pilot calls in sick, the plane stays on the ground. But if none of the passengers show up, it's not going anywhere either. Each of us should be humble and realistic and diligent in our stewardship with the gifts that God gives us and the opportunities that He grants us. As Paul implies in our text today, and as he'll fully unpack in chapter 14, the church's corporate assemblies are structured for edification. And so gifts that are better suited to evangelistic witness or ministry to the body outside of worship were not to be exercised in the assembly, or else they were severely restricted. You'll notice in chapter 14, for example, there is no place for healing in the original Christian assemblies. Why not? It's a dominant feature of many Pentecostal services today. Why isn't it in chapter 14? Because it doesn't edify the body. It's a ministry that's important, that's good, it has its place, but it's not in the worship assembly. And that helps us understand why Paul says some gifts are greater than others. He says, desire the best gifts, the greater gifts. And yet, I show you a more excellent way. Greatness is always a relative quality. Greater in relation to what? And as measured by what? It's the assembly in chapter 14 that does that measuring. It's the upbuilding of the body. It's that. That's the question. How do you decide which gifts are more valuable than others? A hammer is a good tool and it's useful for many things. But when it comes to sinking screws into a board, a screwdriver is greater. That's the point that Paul is making. You'll notice that gospel ministry and teaching appear high on this list. Healing, helps, and administration appear lower down. Tongues are at the bottom. Is that because leadership in the church and organization are unimportant? Not at all. It's a relative priority. The church is not the church without the Word and Spirit. A disordered church that has the gospel is still a church. Now, it needs some good elders and deacons, and it needs a more biblically faithful structure. But wherever the gospel is preached, believed, and obeyed, there is the body of Christ. You could have a Presbyterian church that has its elders and its deacons and its ministry leaders and its Sunday school program, and it doesn't have the gospel preached in the pulpit. In fact, we have a lot of Presbyterian churches like that today. But in what meaningful way is that church still a church? It has its priorities out of order. Miracles got a lot of attention in the first century, and they are given still a prominent place in the ministry of fake healers and charismatic leaders today, But where do you find them in Paul's list here? They're lower down. We believe there was a time and place for such things, but even when those gifts were still operating, what was their relative importance? It's not about diminishing the wonder of those acts of power, but they should be viewed in proper relation to what makes the church the church. And what makes it the church isn't healing or future telling or tongue speaking. And while we're on the subject, it's also not the beauty or skill of our music, or the abundance or quality of our potlucks, or the adorableness of the babies around here, although we're grateful for all of those things and hope to continue to excel. Paul's arrangement of these ideas puts the gospel and establishing the church in God's word at the forefront of all of our priorities. And so he asks, is everyone an apostle? Is everyone a prophet? Should everyone be a teacher? These are all rhetorical questions. To ask the question is to answer it. In fact, James answers one of these questions in James 3. He says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Not everyone is given every gift. Not everyone is called to every role in the body of Christ. So why would some churches say that every Christian should speak in tongues? That is a doctrinal conviction and a practical distinctive in many, not all, but many Pentecostal churches. These churches teach that in addition to being baptized in water, believers ought to receive a second work of grace, sometimes called a second blessing. It's sometimes associated, not always, with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But that second blessing, that second grace, will enable the believer to attain a higher level of spiritual life. And often, that is said to be signified by speaking in tongues. Now, the sermon today is not on the second blessing theology. I think it's wrong, but it's not really the subject of this chapter. But I want you to notice the incompatibility of that idea with what Paul does say here. He says, you all speak with tongues. And he expects you to say no. So he says, are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all speak in tongues? Well, yeah, they ought to. But that disrupts the flow of his argument. His assumption is that you understand different people have different gifts and different roles and different opportunities, and we don't all have the same. Now, I do not say that to deny that charismatic churches are real churches, not at all, or to offend brothers and sisters in Christ who disagree with me, many of whom have been members here. I raise the point because it is important to understand what the Word of God teaches and to obey it to the best of our ability. Theology matters. And when we misunderstand these things, we may inadvertently invert or subvert the church and distract it from its proper mission and structure and operation. Christians who come to faith in that setting but do not appear to receive the gift of tongues may become discouraged. And some of you have, as you've shared with me. They may be led to place emphasis in their Christian life on the wrong things, looking to gifts rather than to Christ, or trying to excel in charismatic manifestations rather than giving themselves to a life of holiness and humility, which don't have to be separate priorities, but too often become separate ideas. Some of you have experienced this personally. It's not uncommon, and it can be discouraging, and it can lead a person down a rabbit hole of bad theology for many years. But if you study what Paul says here carefully, you may be helped and somewhat inoculated. Paul says there was a greater way of serving God that these saints in Corinth were missing. And that greater way we'll see in chapter 13 is love. It's not the gifts and abilities that glorify God. Some of the most gifted men in the world do not glorify God with what they're able to do, but instead daily blaspheme and defy Him. And you might say, but Pastor, we're talking here about spiritual gifts, not just, you know, eloquence or wisdom in business or something like that. And that's right. But even so, many men throughout redemptive history have received spiritual gifts and then used them to blaspheme God. For example, the gift of direct prophetic communication with God, such as Balaam had. Or the gift of prophesying, such as King Saul exercised. Or like the character who performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. That wasn't the prophet Elijah, that was the beast from the earth in Revelation 13. And he's one of the bad guys. What is my point? My point is not that anyone who believes in charismatic gifts is a bad guy. They're fellow believers and brothers in the Lord. It's to emphasize that gifts don't make us anything by themselves. Gifts are of no value without Christ. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Faith is what's necessary, not the ability to speak in tongues or anything else. Love is necessary. The ability to speak in tongues or prophesy is not necessary, and you should beware of anyone who claims otherwise. Paul says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. You should want to be gifted by God. You should want to be equipped by God to serve in any and every way that you can. Who wouldn't? But Paul says, if you want the best gifts, then you should pursue love. That's what you should be pursuing in your life. Not tongue speaking, not prophecy, not healing. You should be pursuing love. And so the application of all of this is simple. Don't miss the point. It was easy then and now to become obsessed with the gifts and abilities that the Spirit gave to the saints and to the relative value and implicit hierarchy that those competencies could create in the church. It's as if someone was saying, we're thankful for the gifts God has given all of you, but since I have the most gifts and the most useful gifts, it's obvious that I should be in charge of everything. But that's not the reason that the sign powers which the Spirit gave to Christians then were given. And it's not the point of the gifts and talents and opportunities that He gives to believers today. Now, because we are a cessationist church and we do believe that the gifts of prophecy and tongue speaking and healing ended long ago, it might be easy for you to mistake the lesson that is actually being taught in these chapters. The Holy Spirit did not include this material in the canon of Scripture simply for the 100 or so years after it was penned. Have you thought about that? You've got 3 chapters in your Bible that are talking extensively about the application of spiritual gifts. And yet, if our doctrinal convictions, at least from the pulpit, are correct about this, those gifts came to an end about a century after Paul wrote this. And yet these chapters are still here. Why did the Holy Spirit put this in our Bible? No doubt there were many other instructions given to the early churches that were not preserved because they're not relevant for the church today. But this has been preserved, and that's because it is relevant, but only if we do not miss the point. There is one body, and we are all members of it. There are hierarchical structures within the body, sort of, but they are temporal, not eschatological, and not ontological in nature. In other words, no one is better or worse based on whatever gifts or roles or opportunities they may have. My destiny is not to be your pastor in the eternal state. It's to be your brother in the Lord. Husbands, fathers, elders all have real authority in the home and in the church in this world. But after the resurrection, I will not be Kirstie's husband. I will not be my children's father. And I will not be an elder in the church. We'll simply be brethren. And that future reality is to guide how we think about ourselves and our relationships to one another right now. The way, husbands, dads, that you wield your authority is supposed to be guided by the reality that you are raising and taking care of those who are fellow heirs of the grace of God in Christ. Right? You're to love your wife with understanding as a fellow heir of the grace of life. You're supposed to protect her because she's a daughter of God, and so too your children. And elders are supposed to shepherd the church in this same way, not as lording it over the flock, Peter says, but rather treating brethren as brethren, not as second class or lesser citizens. The miraculous spiritual gifts of the early church were for the edification of the body. They didn't make anyone better than anyone else. What is important is the body's relationship to Christ, not our individual participation, not our individual contribution to it. God gave some the gift of prophecy, others the gift of tongues, and some may not have received a miraculous sign gift at all. But the point was not what gift a person received in comparison to another, but how he used it to serve and build up others, to honor Christ and not to honor and platform themselves. And so too today, we may not have miraculous spiritual gifts, or you may think that you do, but you still have a responsibility to seek opportunities to minister to and bless the body as the body, to deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow Jesus every day. And that includes with regard to the gifts of grace and opportunity that God has given you, not using that to platform or promote yourself, but using it as an instrument and opportunity to bless others. Those who view themselves as the gift of God because of the gifts that they have received from God are missing the point. And that was what was going on in Corinth. And sadly, that's what continues to go on in many churches today. Judas received power from Christ to preach heal diseases, and cast out demons. And he was still able to do so while stealing from the money box and plotting to betray his Lord. Do you understand that? Some people were healed by Judas. Some people learned the gospel from Judas while he was a thief and while he was preparing to be the traitor. Gifts are great, but they are not the greatest way of serving God. In fact, they're not even necessary. You do not have to have special powers to serve God, but you do have to have faith and love. So, let all that you do be done by faith in Christ and love for God to the glory of our God forevermore. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.